Okay. All right, we're coming back to the life of David, and we're going to deal now with the title, Restored to Minister. We're going to take in two parts of his life, the consequences of his sin with Bathsheba, and we're going to look at his later years. And I think that when we come to the study of David's sin, it has to be handled very delicately indeed, because so many are falling into adultery, even ministers in our day. And I think that the main emphasis should perhaps be on David's repentant attitude that enabled God to give a complete restoration for his life and enabled also a rich ongoing ministry to develop. Now, the seriousness of sin in the life of a leader cannot be overestimated, because when one studies the book of Leviticus, for example, and the sin offerings, we find that, for example, in Leviticus chapter 4 and verse 13 and on downwards, that if the priest that is anointed do sin according to the sin of the people, then let him bring for his sin that for which he hath sinned, a young bullock without blemish unto the Lord. And then as you go on to study, you will find that if the whole congregation of Israel should sin, they must bring a like offering of a young bullock. But if an individual sins, then the offering that they bring is considerably less, a female of the goats. And so the point that I want to bring out here is this, that even in the Levitical law, God was giving an awesome warning concerning sin in leadership. And therefore, for David, the anointed of Israel, to sin, it was equivalent to the whole congregation going astray. And yet we could hardly say that his sin was a sin of ignorance, which this passage in Leviticus would cover. But rather, when you study David's sin, the sin of adultery, the Old Testament punishment was death. Now, looking at the reason for the sin of death of David, I think we have to understand that prevention is better than cure. And sometimes when we see the reasons for the sin, it would stand as admonitions and warnings that perhaps, in so meditating upon them, others may escape. First of all, in his genealogy there was immorality. We have touched on this already. And therefore that vision that we had of the grandmother, the mother, and the daughter that we recounted before, the grandmother, the little weed, and the mother, a bush, and then the daughter, an awesome tree. If only we can understand that there is no need to pass on the fallen nature in these areas. And if we will deal with them, our children will be spared. But if we also know what is in our past life and can go to God, that he can put the axe to the roots and bring down that tree. So first of all, in his genealogy, there was immorality. Second, David transgressed the law in that he took many wives, which is a direct violation of the laws for kings in Deuteronomy chapter 17 and verse 17. He multiplied wives unto himself in direct disobedience to God's word. And thirdly, there was a state of continuous victory and a sense of the Lord's presence and blessing everywhere that David went that put almost a stupor upon David. For David had a string of remarkable victories against fierce and strong enemies just prior to his falling into sin. And in 2 Samuel chapter 8 and verse 1, we see that he had defeated Philistia on his western border. In verse 2, he smote Moab on the eastern border and decimated them. In verse 3 of 2 Samuel 8, he fought against the Syrian king to the north, and he brings Israel's borders actually to the Euphrates. And in verse 13 of that chapter, in 2 Samuel chapter 8, we find that David received a name and he became famous. He became famous. He almost became too self-competent, that he himself now does not go out to battle, but left it to Joab. And therefore, because he did not, he exposed himself to temptation. And there was such a difference in David's life at this moment from that which we saw in our previous lesson yesterday, where in 2 Samuel chapter 5 and verse 17, when he went against the Philistines, he inquired of the Lord, "Lord, what shall I do?" And when the situation was repeated, he again cried out, Lord, what shall I do? There was a humility in the life of David that preserved him. That preserved him. If only he had cried out at this time, Lord, shall I go into battle or shall I leave it to Joab? Then the way would have been open for the Lord to have been able to speak unto King David and say, David, go out unto battle. And he would have been preserved from temptation. But do you see, even a godly man like David, who walked in the Spirit so perfectly, he became so self-confident through these string of victories that he neglected to walk in the Spirit at a critical period in his life. And through that self-confidence, he came into a place where he was exposed to temptation. And the fourth point is this, that was an attitude of having whatsoever he desired. And so he just took it. You know, this is brought out, you know, when the Lord speaks to him after this sin. He says in 2 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 8, he said, well, look, David, I gave you your master's wife into your bosom. I gave you the house of Israel, and if that had been too little, I would have given you such and such. And David summates, you know, his actions with this word, oh, my foolishness, my foolishness. That's how David summed up his actions. So that in Psalm 38 and verse 5, he says, my wounds stink and are corrupt because of my foolishness. And again in another psalm, he will say something like this. He will say, oh, my foolishness. Oh God, thou knowest my foolishness, in Psalm 69 and verse 5. My sins are not hid from thee. And then in Psalm 51, he declares that the Lord desires truth on the inward parts. And in the hidden part, thou shalt make me to know wisdom. And so therefore, you see, the antidote for this foolishness would have been truth and wisdom. If only he had cried out before, oh God, give me truth and wisdom, that foolishness would never have come into his life. And I think success in any form is very dangerous indeed. Very dangerous indeed. You find it also in Solomon's life too, that though imbued with wisdom for so many areas of his life, he yet had this problem. And in Ecclesiastes chapter 2 and verse 10, Solomon says, and whatsoever mine eyes desired, I kept not from them, nor held not back my heart from any joy. There were such undisciplined desires which are dangerous and disqualify us from the throne room and from the throne rights. You have it in the lives, for example, of Eve. Eve saw, desired, and took. But what a difference Esther was, for she restrained her desires. And in Esther chapter 2 and verse 15, it says she required nothing but that which was appointed for her. And that is why the Apostle Paul stresses, and I think it's so important for our days, he says, look, godliness with contentment is great gain. Unsanctified desires become covetousness. And eventually, God can give our lives over to vanity and hard labor. If we follow after the things that do not profit, eventually God gives us up to those things. And some very awesome scriptures along those lines. In Psalm 78 and verse 33, it says this, that therefore their days did he consume in vanity and their years in trouble. God gave the children of Israel over to vanity and trouble because they did not control their desires. And so many have been given over to God just to spend their days in aimless pursuits because they did not control their desires when God was speaking to them. And so there's a beautiful prayer from the man of God in Proverbs chapter 30 and verse 8. He said, remove far from me vanity and lies. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food convenient for me, lest I be full and deny thee and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and take the name of the Lord in vain. You know, the attitude of Judas is very interesting indeed. He makes this statement to the priest, what will you give me? What will you give me? And John brings out this thought too concerning Judas, that he was a thief from the beginning. He never dealt with those desires, and therefore those desires engulfed him in the betrayal of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this, of course, you see, when Nathan came to David, this was the thought of the parable of David, that David had indeed robbed a poor man of his lamb. It was his wife in this case, in 2 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 3. Now the consequences of sin are very, very serious indeed. And so you have these scriptures in Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 32. Whoso committeth adultery with a woman lacketh understanding. There again you have the thought of foolishness. He that doeth destroyeth his own soul. And verse 33 says, a wound and dishonor shall he get, and his reproach shall not be wiped out. I think David's own judgment illustrates this. His sin is recorded in the Word of God. And furthermore, as we've been talking about the signs of the times and also in the life of David, you know, David is the monarch in the millennium. He rules and reigns in Israel. But we've also said, haven't we, that there's going to be tremendous preaching, tremendous revivals in the millennium. But you know that preachers throughout the world during that 1,000 years will be continually using the example of his sin with Bathsheba as a warning to their congregations in every way. God clearly states that that sin of David will be remembered. It's awesome judgment, isn't it, upon such a man of God. And so you see, adultery in leaders gives the enemy of the Lord an opportunity to blaspheme God. And that was one of the things that God said to David. He said, you've given an occasion by your sin that my enemies blaspheme my name. And that is in 2 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 14. And then not only that, the godly were put to shame. And this is what concerned David when he came to his senses. And he cries out in Psalm 69 and verses 5 and 6. Oh, he said, let not those that seek thy name be ashamed for my sake. It's an awesome thing, isn't it? And as you study the word, there are at least 15 judgments that came upon David because of that sin. But we want to look now at David's attitude towards his sin. And first of all, we see that there is open confession. I have sinned. I have sinned. This is the way and key to restoration. Open confession. I have sinned. And he bared his heart before God and his people. You know, Job is very interesting in this respect. In Job chapter 31 and verse 33, he says this, if I had covered my transgressions as Adam, by hiding mine iniquity in my bosom. And then in verse 34 of chapter 31, Job says this, but did I fear a great multitude, or that did the contempt of families terrify me, that I kept indoors and went not out of the door? In other words, Job said, fear of man did not stop me from confessing my iniquity. Now with Job, of course, it was not adultery or anything like that. But nonetheless, there was an openness in that man's heart. And he's one of the three most righteous people in the whole of the Word of God. Daniel, Noah, and Job. But you see the attitude of Job too. He said, I did not allow the contempt of families or what other people would think of me, stopping me, bearing my heart before God and the people. And it's an act of the godly, because in Psalm 32 and verses 3 to 5, David said, when I kept silence, you know, David tried to hide, first of all, by killing Uriah. But God dealt with him in such a way, and the Psalms bring this out. We haven't got time to go into all this morning, but the Psalms bring it out, how God put sickness into David's body in order that David's mouth would be liberated and that David could confess his sin. Because he says in Psalm 32 and verse 3, when I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture turned into the drought of summer. And then in verse 5 he says, then I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgression unto the Lord, and then thou forgavest my sin. And moreover that, David then became sorry for his sin. As we've heard Pastor Jack Hayford say, that godly sorrow worketh a repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10. And moreover, in Psalm 51 and verse 17, it says of David, he was broken and contrite. And I think that sense of brokenness was this, that his will was broken and that there was no stubbornness in his heart to continue in sin. One of the problems is that when a person has sinned, they so often become stubborn and they continue in that sin. But David's heart was broken. David's heart was broken. All right then, he then cries out for cleansing and purging, and I think the cleansing is just the washing away, but the purging means that the very root of the sin was taken out of his life. And then something else that's very important when we consider David's attitude towards this sin. In Leviticus chapter 26 and verse 41, there's a very interesting statement there. It says, speaking of Israel as a whole, but God gives a principle when sin has occurred. If then their uncircumcised heart be humbled, and then they accept of the punishment of their iniquity, then I will remember my covenant. Now, God had already made a covenant with David prior to this sin. And David gives God gives the key to the restitution of the covenant relationship that he had made with David through Leviticus chapter 26 and verse 41, by saying that if one accepts the judgment of punishment for one's sin, then God will remember his covenant. And so King David cries out and he asks God, "Oh Lord, judge me. Lord, judge me." There's always punishment with sin, and it is important to realize that sometimes we have the option of accepting that punishment or not. If we accept the punishment that God deems necessary, then God will remember the covenant again. And all these, of course, fit the requirements for true repentance and a returning to God that are expressed by the prophet Hosea in chapter 14 and verse 1, when he says, "Take with you words, say unto the Lord, take away all iniquity." And so God uses all these things to restore David. And in the restoration, I think there's a little scripture here that's very important indeed. And it says in Isaiah chapter 33 and verse 23 that the lame will take the prey. The lame will take the prey. And the inhabitants shall not say, "I am sick." The people that shall remain shall be forgiven their iniquity. And although lamed, if I could say that, not physically, but lamed in his spirit, by reason of this iniquity, there is that beautiful scripture that those who have so fallen can nonetheless go on to take the prey, because it says the lame shall take the prey. And God did restore him. He cried out, David cried out, "Oh, you know, renew again the joy of thy salvation." And in Psalm 4 and verse 7, there is a very interesting scripture. It says this, "Thou hast put gladness in my heart more than in the time that their corn and their wine increased." And that was written after his sin. The joy of David was so great after God restored him that it was greater than those who had received a bountiful harvest. So you see, God can give a complete restoration in these areas. And afterwards we find that David was able to go on to greater conquests and a more meaningful ministry. Now in this area of the continuing ministry of King David, I want to consider this thought, that a leader must ensure the continuance of his vision by training others who will take the mantle after him. And so the latter years of King David's life were spent in the training of Solomon and the ordering of the kingdom. And we want to look at this in a little detail, because we want to come into our individual ministries now. And so looking at the preparation of King Solomon and realizing that David understood that God had appointed Solomon to be king in his place. He then gave himself to the training of Solomon. And first of all, when you look upon a person and you're going to train a person for a certain call, you must know their call. There must be a revelation. You must know what this person is called for. Because depending upon their call and placement that God has for them, so the preparation will vary. The preparation will vary. And when we consider Solomon, I think we realize that we are looking at a king, but we are also called to be kings and priests. Kings and priests. And therefore, those rules that apply to the preparation of Solomon apply also to our own lives. So it's important not only to know the call upon a person when you train them, but also something else. You have to know their strengths and their weaknesses. Now we find the rules for a king that apply to each one as well, of us as well, in Deuteronomy chapter 17. First of all, he must be chosen by God and not man. The call of God must be upon a person. You know, so many people desire a certain ministry, but it's God-given. It's God-given. We cannot decide the ministry that we would have. It is God-given. We were in Switzerland a number of years ago, and there was a certain person from another country there, and he had been in many meetings, and apparently had marvelous miracles. And then he came to us and he said he wanted to join himself to us. And we were praying because his character wasn't right to start with, which would have finished the matter, but it was something else. And as we prayed, our eyes were open and we saw behind him a demon king. And then the Spirit of God gave us a verse. It was, "No man taketh this honor unto himself except him that is called of God, as was Aaron." And this man had desired a certain ministry. And sometimes you can break through the veil. You can break through the veil into God's presence, but you can break through the veil into the other kingdom too. And this is what he'd done, through desire. And so a ministry was being operated by a demon king. So it's very, very dangerous, very, very dangerous to expose oneself to those things. One has to cry out to God, say, "Lord, what have you called me for?" All right. One has to be chosen by God in Deuteronomy chapter 17. And then moving on here to verse 16, it says that he must not multiply horses to himself. And there's a very important truth here, so that he would not put his confidence in numbers or power. And in Psalm 33 and verse 7, it says, 17, it says this, "A horse is a vain thing taken for safety." In Psalm 147 and verse 10, he says, "God delighteth not in the strength of a horse, nor taketh he pleasure in the legs of a man." In other words, God does not take pleasure in human strength. But what is God after in leadership? In verse 11, it says, "The Lord taketh pleasure in them that fear him, in those that hope in his mercy." And then something else that's very important, that there's awesome warnings in the Word of God about those in leadership who would return to Egypt. And Egypt speaks of this world and the wisdom of this world. And so we see in Isaiah chapter 30 and verses 1 and 2, "Oh, woe to the rebellious children that cover with a covering that is not of my spirit, that walk to go down to Egypt and have not asked of my mouth, and strengthen themselves in the strength of Pharaoh, and trust in the shadow of Egypt." And so many leaders are prone to do that. We've got to be very careful in our own lives that we do not, in times of difficulty, in times of need, turn to this world for help. But God says that is an act of rebellion. And of course, in verse 17 of Deuteronomy 17, again there is that awesome warning not to multiply wives to himself. That was the king. But it was very interesting that David, during the first nine chapters of the book of Proverbs, because the first nine chapters of the book of Proverbs are virtually the Proverbs that David gave to Solomon during those 19 years of his formative life, and they're filled with awesome warnings about the strange woman. For David knew the kind of character and weakness that he had given unto Solomon. And I think we all need to study those chapters and cry out to God. There's a beautiful promise in the law, in the Word of God, that he that is beloved of the Lord shall not fall therein. And if we will cry out to God and say, "Oh God, give me grace," then God will hold us and prevent us from falling. And then there are other warnings, that the king must not greatly multiply to himself silver and gold. And there are also warnings in the Psalms, in Psalms 49 and verse 6, about those that trust in wealth and boast themselves in the multitude of their riches. And I think it's very important that for our own lives, that our lifestyle should be simple and moderate. It should be characterized by those virtues, I think, of moderation and simplicity. But then in verse 18 and 19, here on the positive vein, there is an admonition to read in the law of the Lord all the days of our life. And I think Psalm 1 and Psalm 119, you know, merit constant meditation, because I believe that they are the key to spiritual blessings in our own life. Now King David gives a charge to Solomon at the end of David's life, and it's recorded for us in 1 Chronicles chapter 28 and verse 9. And he says, "Thou, Solomon, my son, know thou the God of thy father, and serve him with a perfect heart and a willing mind. For the Lord searcheth all hearts, and understandeth all the imaginations of our thoughts. If thou seek him, he will be found of thee. But if thou forsake him, he will cast thee away forever." And I think this thought of knowing the Lord is brought out in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 10, when the Apostle Paul cries out, "Oh, that I might know him." And it's imperative that leadership know the Lord in a very intimate relationship, as Brother Mahoney has been bringing out. Now, after David's cry, and after David's charge and prayer for Solomon, the Lord replies. And it's very interesting what the Lord replies. You must always listen to what the Lord says to you, because the Lord always speaks prophetically. And it's very important to listen and have our ears digged as to the verses that God gives us. You know, I knew a pastor's wife in another country, and her favorite scripture, she said, "The scripture the Lord gives me constantly is a foolish woman, you know, tears down the house." No, I said, "You better listen to what God's saying." But you know what happened afterwards? Because she neglected her husband fell into adultery, and he was one of the leaders of that country. You see, you want to listen to the scriptures that God gives to us. There are safety. Well, look in 1 Chronicles chapter 28 and verse 7. The Lord replies to the prayer of David, and he says something like this. He said, "I will establish his kingdom forever if," and the prophetic word and the promises of God always have conditions. And people often take the promises of God and forget the conditions. And then they wonder why the prophecies are not fulfilled. And the prophetic word has to be birthed into existence. All right. But this is what he says. If he be constant and faithful to do my commandments and my judgments, as it is this day, then God goes on to give precious promises. To be constant and faithful to do my commandments and my judgments. See, God knew what was going to happen. And here he was warning. He said, "I will do all these things that you have asked me for Solomon, David. But all I require of Solomon are these things, that he is constant and faithful to do my judgments." Why? Because God knew in the spirit and in the heart of Solomon there was going to be those temptations that would turn him off from the path. And later on in Solomon's life, he did become unfaithful. He did turn away from the true worship of God in spirit and truth. As we've remarked, it's interesting that Solomon only got two anointings instead of the three his father David. And unfortunately, I must say this, that in the training of leaders, there are always those who are just like Solomon, who do not heed this wise counsel. And I believe that the Lord would have us all cry out to him, "Oh Lord, speak to me." If God hasn't spoken to us, you know, during this camp, I'm sure he has, but, "Oh Lord, speak to me. Speak to me. What did you say to me? I want to hear all these words back, Lord, because I realize the importance of them, because they're going to be my guide throughout life." Now, afterwards we have the pattern of the temple that David gave to Solomon. We obviously can't go into that this morning, but the point that I want to bring out is this, that the pattern of the temple was given by God to David. David makes that very clear indeed. He said, "The Lord made me to understand in writing by his hand upon me," in 1 Chronicles chapter 28 and verse 19. And therefore the pattern of every work must be received by God. The leader of a work must meet God and receive the pattern and the vision for that work from God. And that's true in every one of our lives. We must receive the pattern, we must meet God and know what God wants us to do. The pattern always comes from God. And you have to meet God personally in that area. But when there is a change of leadership, there's going to be a change of leadership here between David and Solomon, then the new leader must have that vision transmitted to him, because his responsibility is to carry on the vision that was first given to the original leader. Now there's, if I could say this, a final exhortation to Solomon. Solomon got exhortation after exhortation. And if God keeps repeating things in our life, you know, just spend a time alone with God and say, "Oh God, you know, let this get right down into my spirit and let these words correct my spirit. Correct my spirit." And the final exhortation was to be strong and of good courage and to obey the Lord. He said, "Fear not, nor be dismayed, for the Lord will be with thee. He will not forsake thee until thou hast finished the work." That part was true. It was afterwards that he went off. Something else that I think is very important, without going into this in great detail, but that the worship in Israel, as we said before, was on the Mount Sinai, Mount Zion, and also in Gibeah. But now the temple was built on another site entirely. And that site was, of course, Mount Moriah, where the original sacrifices of Abraham offering up Isaac had been performed. And the point that I want to bring out here is this, that you study the Word of God, and it's very interesting indeed. In Deuteronomy, I think, chapter 12 and verse 5, it says, "You will worship where I will appoint you to worship." And I believe that's important for each one of us. We don't have the liberty of going from church to church. We don't have the liberty of saying, "Oh, I'd love to be in that place. I'll go and join myself to there." But the Word of God is very clear that God appoints the place where he will accept our worship. And we have to cry out to God and say, "God, please, please make these things very, very clear unto me." All right, then, as we've been saying this, one of the most important functions that David performed in the purpose of God towards the end of his life was that he ordained and set in order the ministries in the kingdom. And I think one of the most noteworthy features of the kingdom of David was this, the number of counselors that God gave. For example, in 1 Chronicles chapter 27 and verse 32, we are told that Jonathan, David's uncle, who was a counselor and a wise man. And then we have a very remarkable man in verse 33, Ahithophel, the king's counselor. And we're told about this man in 2 Samuel chapter 16 and verse 23, and the counsel of Ahithophel, which he counseled in those days, was if a man inquired at the oracle of God. There was an extraordinary manifestation of the spirit of counsel in the kingdom of David. And David likewise was known for his wisdom. In 2 Samuel chapter 18 and verse 13, someone stated to King David, "There is no matter hid from the king." In 2 Samuel chapter 14 and verse 20, somebody else spoke to King David and said this, "According to the wisdom of an angel of God, such is the wisdom upon my Lord to know all things that are done." Had extraordinary anointing in David's time. And in 1 Chronicles chapter 12 and verse 32, it speaks of the sons of Issachar at this time, who were men who had understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do. They almost had an open heaven at that time. Wisdom and counsel were flowing so beautifully. And I believe that in our days, that God will raise up those with priestly function of a counselor. And I believe that God wants us to move into the anointing, not the baptism of the Holy Ghost, for we understand that, but the anointing of Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 2. And this is what David had, and this is what Christ had, the seven spirits of the Lord. And in particular, this is what the Apostle Paul admonished the charismatic church of Ephesus to receive. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 17, he said, "I pray that ye might receive the spirit of wisdom." And I believe that we need to cry out to God, that God will raise up counselors. But there is a special anointing for a counselor. And it's clearly one of the seven spirits of the Lord. It's the spirit of counsel, where it's not training, it's not knowledge, but it is a function of the Holy Spirit in the manifestation of the spirit of counsel. And therefore we want to cry out to God, "Oh God, let the spirit of wisdom, the spirit of understanding and counsel, so that we might have guidance, comfort, exhortation, and edification." And I believe this is what God wants to restore to his church, the ministry of a counselor, as they had it in the times of David. Now, as we've been saying, that God's kingdom today requires the setting in order of the ministries in his body. For we're told in the Word of God in 1 Corinthians, and chapter 12 and verse 14, that the Lord's kingdom is like a many-membered body. And then I'd like to look very quickly with you at some thoughts here. So let's just turn, shall we, to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, just for a moment here. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 14. It says, "For the body is not one member, but many." And then Paul deals with a problem that we find, and that is this. He says, "If the foot should say, 'Because I am not of the hand, I am not of the body,' is it therefore not of the body?" One of the problems that we have, I believe, in our own lives and lives of others is this: a sense of self-rejection. The thought of looking at somebody else and saying, "That person prophesies, you know, like a house on fire, you know, I can't open my mouth. You know, what's the point of me prophesying beside their prophecy?" And there is a sense of, how shall I say this, of comparing ourselves one with another to our detriment. And because of it, we tend to disqualify ourselves and shrivel up, spiritually speaking. And what the Apostle Paul is saying here, he said, "Well, if the foot shall say, 'Because I'm not of the hand, I'm not of the body,' I'm not the hand, I'm not of the body. Is it therefore not of the body?" Every member in the body of Christ has a peculiar function. that is different but absolutely necessary. In our human body, King David says something like this, that this human body is fearfully and wonderfully made. And perhaps we do not understand all the functions of the various members of our own human body. But each one has been put in our body to fulfill a certain function, that the whole body will move with one accord. I was in a church a little while ago, and a sister came up after a service and said something like this to us. She said, you know, at a very early age, I felt to study the human body. This was before she was saved. And she studied and studied the human body, how beautifully it worked together. How beautifully it was fitted together and functioned harmoniously. And she said, when I got saved, the Lord said, now I gave you that desire to understand the human body that you might intercede, that my body in the last days might move with equal harmony. Every member fulfilling his function. That I can accomplish in these last days what I have purposed in and through my body. All right, we want to look therefore at this thought of ministries in the body of Christ. And perhaps we could look in Romans chapter 12, could we? Romans chapter 12. Well, first of all, the Apostle Paul is speaking of a sacrifice that is acceptable unto the Lord in Romans chapter 12, that we must present our own bodies, obviously, as a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is our reasonable service, and not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our mind. And that is the first important step, if I could say that. But then he moves on, and he speaks of the fact in verse 4 that we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office. So we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. And verse 6, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given unto us, whether prophecy. And then he goes on with this thought, that we prophesy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith. And this is what God, I believe, is saying to us, that he wants us to realize the gifts that he has given to us, whether prophecy, then let us develop that prophecy according to faith. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, we see the depth of prophecy in the New Testament church. That nobody could virtually come into that church because of the prophetic unction that was there, because everything about them was revealed. In fact, for a little time, I was in a certain place in England. I was at a Bible college, actually, and it was evangelical, and so I had to go to a Pentecostal church, you know, to get refilled. But the thing is this, in that church, nobody went to church unless everything was in order, because it just came out in prophecy. I tell you, nobody needs to give exhortation to holiness in that church. All right, ministry. But you see, this is what God wants us to do. If you've got the gift of prophecy, God wants us to exercise and develop it through faith so that holiness comes into the church. Ministry, he says, let us wait upon our ministry in the sense of prayer. In teaching, we are teaching the body of Christ, and in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 12 to 14, it suggests that everyone should be a teacher. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, the Apostle Paul says this, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that need not be ashamed. I got a tremendous scare in West Africa when we first went to West Africa. We went there with a former student, and he had about 70 churches that he'd raised up when he went there. And he was bringing all his pastors in and teaching them. And I said, you know, what are you teaching them? Oh, he said, everything you taught us. You know, I really got scared. And I thought, oh God, you know, give me grace to rightly divide thy precious word. Here he was teaching them all about the feast of the Lord and things like that. All right. But I should add this, perhaps I've said that for a reason. Because during that period, the Lord spoke to us when we were sitting on an old mountain, looking down over the villages in Africa, And he gave us this thought. And it speaks of those who cried out in Revelation chapter 5 and verse 9, where it says, Thou hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred, tongue, and people, and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, that we should reign on the earth. And the Lord spoke to us so clearly in that primitive tribe in West Africa, where you walked a few miles down the road and the language changed each time. And the Lord said, now every one of those, from every one of those tribes, he said, I want kings and priests that will rule and reign with me eternally. And then the Lord gave us a continuous vision for a number of weeks of the meal offering. You know, the meal offering is very fine flour. And he said, you are to teach exactly what you teach in America and Europe to these people, that they might mature also. But you've got to break it down and make it very simple. So you see, the gospel is the same throughout the world. For God is going to have kings and priests from every tribe and language and nation. And so that we... That is the cry, I think, in the third world. Oh, teach us what you teach, you know, in other countries. All right, in exhortation, some are exhorters in the body of Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 3, we see that ministry to edification and comfort. Some have been raised up in the body of Christ to be stewards of God's finances. In other words, to be able to give, and it says to be give with simplicity. And I believe that God wants to deepen our giving because it comes through relationship. Of knowing Jehovah Jireh and then going on to know El Shaddai. Some of those who release the most money for the kingdom of God are the poorest. But they have a relationship with Jehovah Jireh and they have a relationship with El Shaddai. And Lord dealt with me in a certain country where there's a great need of finances. And the Lord said, you know, I want to bring my people into that relationship of El Shaddai, the one that is the nourisher of his people, that I can release from my bountiful treasures, all that they have need of. It speaks of those who rule. It speaks of those who must rule with diligence. And one of the great needs in the body of Christ is making of right decisions. It speaks of mercy. Mercy is always linked with good works, with cheerfulness. And something here in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10, it speaks of those works that were before ordained that we should walk in them. And I believe that this is an area that the Lord wants to deal with us on, that we walk in the Spirit to fulfill that which God has before the foundation of the world ordered that we should walk in them. Now look, let's come quickly to 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 6. And it says here, this is written to a bishop, wherefore I put thee in remembrance that thou wilt stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. Now, here again is a problem. Timothy had the prophetic word going over him, and he knew the gifts of God in his life. They were imparted to him through prophecy and the laying on of hands. But they were lying dormant in Timothy. And so the Apostle Paul writes to him and said, now, Timothy, you've got to stir up those gifts that God has given to you. And we find the reason why they were lying dormant. Because in verse 7, Paul says this, for God hath not given us the spirit of fear. Fear was binding Timothy from the exercising of the gifts and ministry that God had bestowed upon him. And I believe that that is an area where we, perhaps many of us, if not all of us, need liberation. A liberty from the spirit of fear that we can exercise the gifts and ministry that God has given to us. And so he goes on to say, well, now God hasn't given you that spirit of fear. But what God has given you is a power. In other words, the anointing to exercise it. The love in order to be the channel for that power. And of a sound mind or clear thinking. Because obviously in prophecy the Spirit will not contradict the written word of God. Now then, in closing, I'd just like to say this. That during these studies in the life of David, we have seen David as a man chosen of God to perform a certain task in God's kingdom. We saw him, first of all, that he was taken from the sheepcot, where he had his character and his abilities formed and developed. And later on, the process continued in Saul's house, where he was likewise exposed to the battlefield and learnt the art of warfare in both great and small matters, personally and collectively for Israel. But in all these various experiences of his God-ordained life, David was being prepared for fruitfulness and productivity in God's kingdom. And I believe that if we will meditate upon these things and see the ultimate of what God is after in our life, that God has ordained that we shall be kings and priests unto him, and that God has ordained that we be in the body of Christ, that we be a member of that body of Christ, and that God wants us, therefore, to exercise the ministry that he has given to us. And this is a burden. You study the life of Christ, you study the life of David, you study the life of Moses, and a burden came upon them. Even as Christ, for example, was going up to Jerusalem, he starts giving a series of parables about fruitfulness, about using the talents that God has given. And likewise with David, likewise with Moses, with Joshua, the burden that those that we come in contact with utilize what God has given so that we will be fruitful in the kingdom of God. Now, I feel our time is gone now, but the point that I wanted to bring out here in closing was this. Look, today, as in the days of David's kingdom, God is seeking to develop our character and our abilities for his purposes. But what God wants us to do, I believe, and the Lord brought out, there are goals for each one of us, many goals in this camp. But I believe that one of the goals that God wants us to attain to, if I could say this, before we leave this camp, one of the goals that God wants us to attain unto is that through waiting upon him, he will reveal our particular gift or ministry. You cannot exercise that which you do not know you have. You cannot exercise that which has not been given. But oh, that the body of Christ come into maturity and God can fulfill his will in and through our lives in these last days, it is essential that each one of us in the body of Christ has that personal revelation from God. Oh, you are such and such in the body, and I have placed within you such and such a gift. And one of the parables of the Lord Jesus Christ suggests that if we utilize that which God has already given, we open up the door whereby he can give additional gifts. But he does not give additional gifts unless we utilize that which he has already given. And therefore, I believe that we should cry out to God. Perhaps we could just spend just a few minutes. You know, God by his Spirit can do a very quick work of revelation in our hearts. And I believe that this is what he wants to do this morning. As Brother Oggy said, that there's a purpose for each service. And I believe that by the creative power of the Holy Spirit now, the Lord can speak to our hearts. That he will confirm this word. He will speak to our hearts and he will give us an understanding of our position in the body of Christ, and also he will give us an understanding of the gifts that he has already given to us. And then we're going to pray once more after that for the release of those gifts. Now let us believe God. Let us believe that the power of the Spirit, that through wisdom and revelation, the Spirit of God can now move through our hearts, move through our lives, and put within us an understanding and a knowledge of our place in the body of Christ. Dear Lord Jesus, we pray thee that thou will confirm thy word, that creatively by thy Spirit, Lord, that thou would move on each heart here, Lord, and give unto each one either a fresh revelation, a revelation they do not have, perhaps of their position in the body of Christ, or a reconfirming word to others, Lord, so that, O God, we can leave this meeting or leave this camp with an understanding, oh, I know where I am. I know where I am. Also, something else I believe that's very important, that place of worship. I believe, look, would you keep your eyes closed? But some of you are not sure of your place of worship. Would you lift up your hand? That's more than I thought. But that we're going to pray and we're going to believe God. We're going to believe God because Deuteronomy declares that we should worship in the place that God has appointed. Now we're going to pray. Dear Lord Jesus, before they leave camp, oh God, and as they even leave the campgrounds, oh, there shall be a revelation of the place that thou hast ordained for them to offer up sacrifices and praises to thee, Lord. Now then, something else. You know, Paul writing to Timothy, he said, now stir up the gift. Now, I'm not trying to get anyone under condemnation. That isn't the point. It's to bring you into a release of the Spirit. But you know you have gifts from God. You know that without any question of doubt. You've exercised some of them, but they have become dormant. They've fallen into disuse. And during the past weeks, months, and perhaps years, you have not exercised the gifts that you once exercised in the body of Christ. Now, I believe God can give you a release this morning. I think that's a purpose that He's brought us here for, to give you a release. Now, you're in that situation. You know of a certainty you've got spiritual gifts. Or you've got a ministry. God has been speaking to you. All right. Now, you're in that position for that gift. Ministry has been dormant, has not been functioning. You've been in the situation of Timothy either through fear or other circumstances. You have not had the ability to minister, to manifest that gift. And you're in that situation while every eye is closed. Would you like to lift up your hand? All right. You put your hand down there. All right. We're going to pray now. That should be a mighty release from this camp. All right. Let's believe God now. That I'm going to just speak that word of release. And I believe the Spirit of God will honor it. And there's going to be release in your spirit. And you're going back to where your place of worship is, or perhaps even on these campgrounds, there will be an opportunity to have a release of that ministry. But we're going to believe God that you're going to be released, that gift is going to be released, that ministry is going to be released. Dear Lord Jesus, in thy precious name, we speak this word of release, that, oh God, thy people will be released, Lord Jesus, to exercise and function as thou hast ordained that they would be, Lord. Oh, release, Lord. Release, Lord. Release, Lord. Release, Lord. Rakaya makaya ramasandai. Oh, thank you, Lord, to release the gifts that thou hast placed in thy people's hearts. Oh, release. Let us just worship the Lord just for a moment, and I come back for something else. Oh, hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. Oh, give a release, Lord Jesus. Oh, rebadidiandai, 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 rimanandai. Oh, rimanandindinia, hallelujah. Oh, create, oh God, in the hearts of thy people, Lord, the gifts and ministries that thou hast ordained for them, Lord. And oh God, give them a liberty, Lord. Oh, Rimakayaria Mariandai, Remandaria Remandini, Jesus. All right, just one other thing I want to come back to now. And this is in the realm of counsel. Now you know that God has been speaking to you in this realm of counsel. And we have said that one of the, how shall I say, significant manifestations of the Spirit of God in the kingdom of King David was that God gave godly, able counselors, and that there was almost an open heaven, and they had clear-cut guidance. Now, God has spoken to you. It's not a desire, but God has spoken to you. You know, without a shadow of a doubt, that God has put His hand upon you to be a counselor. put his hand upon you to be a counselor. And we are going to pray for you now that God will put his anointing upon you of wisdom and the spirit of counsel, that you will function in the area that God has appointed and in the limitations that God has appointed to, in the boundaries, because you must always minister in the boundaries that God has placed. You never go beyond that, else there's no grace or anointing. But you know the boundaries, and also you depending, of course, on your other ministry, you would minister under the pastor. If you're in a local church, if you're a pastor, of course, you function in your own ministry. But God has spoken to you, God has revealed to you that you should be a counselor in the body of Christ. Now, let's keep our eyes closed so that nobody will be embarrassed. But God has spoken to you. You'd like to lift up your hand, and we are going to pray, and we're going to believe God that he is going to put upon you. Now, you know, I happen to know by revelation that some of you are counselors, and you're like little Timothy. You're not putting up your hand because of fear. But I tell you this, there are some others who should put up their hands, should put up their hands, that God has shown me this in the Spirit. All right. Now we're going to pray that God will fulfill his word. For according to the ministry, there is grace. Now, Lord Jesus, we ask you these closing moments to clothe these dear ones with the spirit of wisdom and counsel. That, O Lord, as thou openest up opportunities for them to manifest this ministry, Lord, there is going to come clarity of thought, revelation, that, Lord Jesus, they will be able to guide, exhort, edify, and comfort your people in the way that you have ordained, Lord. Put thine hand upon these counselors whom you have appointed. Give them the anointing that is necessary for that ministry. And, oh Lord Jesus, give them the courage, we pray thee, and the steadfastness and the faithfulness to deliver unto those who come unto them according to the confines of thy word, Lord, the counsel that you would speak to the people. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Thank you, Lord. We believe for release of godly counselors, Lord, anointed by thee.